Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Simply and powerfully, God destroyed this mighty army in one night. 185,000 died at the hand of the mighty angel of the Lord. Against all odds, against every expectation except the expectation of faith, the Assyrian army was turned back without having even shot an arrow into Jerusalem. The unstoppable was stopped, and the undefeated was defeated. By the way, the prophet Hosea made the same prediction in Hosea 1:7.
Do we believe that prayer changes our life circumstances? As Pastor David shares in his message, the Bible states clearly that Hezekiah's prayer is what caused the outcome of his army against the Assyrian army. In a miraculous defeat, the army was completely obliterated without Hezekiah having to lift a sword against them. This biblical account shows us what an amazing impact prayer can have on the outcomes in our lives. God can provide amazing victory through our cries and supplication to Him. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Make no mistake about it, prayer moves the hand of the mighty God in heaven. And we should ask ourselves, how many blessings, how many victories, how many souls saved for Jesus lie unclaimed in heaven until the Lord will say, because you have prayed to me. And what was the answer to the question here? What was the answer that he sought for? Verse 21, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. You see, the idea here is that the Assyrians had come to ravish, to rape the daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. But God says, no, I'm not going to allow it. I'm not going to allow it. She's going to laugh. She's going to shake her head at you and throw her hair and laugh you off. And so here it is. This is the promise that God made. Verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass, that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore the inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field before and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me, because your rage against me and because of your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way you came. Now, verses 20 and 21 were God's sweet, encouraging words to King Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem. Verses 22 through 28 was God, just laying it out to the Assyrians and the Rabshakeh, is saying, you know what? You know why you've been successful in all those battles? It's because I was with you and you didn't even know it. But I'm tired of your arrogance. I'm tired of your blasphemies, and I know where you live. Now I'm going to do to you what you've been doing to other people. I'm going to put the hook in your nose. I'm going to put the bridle in your mouth, and I'm going to turn you where I want to turn you. It's really a fascinating passage. Verse 22, God asked him, whom you've reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice? You see, the Lord, speaking through Isaiah, simply said to the Rabshakeh, do you know who you're dealing with? And by the way, the Rabshakeh obviously did not know. But I have to wonder, if this prophecy ever reached the ears of the Rabshakeh. I mean, after all, Isaiah the prophet didn't exactly have a free entry pass into the courts of the Rabshakeh. But perhaps before his terrible end, God found a way to get this prophecy to him. Or perhaps God had it for him as a very special message sent to a blasphemer who was in hell. I don't know. But at the very least, even if the Rabshakeh never heard this prophecy, it was encouraging to Hezekiah and to all of Judah, even if they never heard it. Listen, the point there is that sometimes God speaks to the enemy more for the sake of his people than for the sake of the enemy himself. So in any way, he describes how with great pride the Assyrians rose to power, but they didn't see it that all the time it was the Lord that allowed them to win such victories because God was using them as the instrument of his judgment. Can you see the Assyrians there? Can you see the Assyrians bragging and boasting? Well, you know, we conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And God says, you know why you did it? Because I wanted them judged. That's why I did. You were just a tool in my hand. And now you're becoming an uncooperative tool in my hand. So he says there in verse 27, I know your dwelling place and you're coming out and going in. I know how to find you. I've got your number, kingdom of Assyria. And because you went too far in blaspheming me, God said, the one who made all your success possible, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and I'll turn you back by the way which you came. Again, and as we repeat, this was the same kind of punishment that the Assyrians inflicted upon those people whom they conquer. Verse 29, this shall be a sign to you. Now he's back to encouraging Judah again. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year which springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped from the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go out a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You see, the invasion of the Assyrian army prevented normal agriculture in the year 702 BC. But when the threat lifted in 701, they would find that enough had grown all on its own to preserve life. And then in the year 700, there would still be enough, although it was just sort of growth here and there blessed by the Lord. God was promising them that even though it looks like you have faced an agricultural disaster because of this invasion of the Assyrians, I'm going to take care of you. And then he says in verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. As much as the Assyrians wanted to crush Jerusalem and Judah, they will not be able to. God will preserve his remnant. Verse 32, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Here God very plainly and clearly drew a line. Hey, Rabshakeh, you're not coming into this city. I know the Assyrian war machine was poised to lay siege against Jerusalem and ultimately crush them, but they won't. The king of Assyria will not come into the city of Jerusalem because God promised to defend it. You know, it's hard for us as modern people to understand the ancient horror of the siege, when a city was surrounded by a hostile army and trapped into a slow and suffering salvation. King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem lived under this constant shadow of this threat, but God's promise to them through Isaiah assured them that even though Sennacherib and the Assyrian army would not only fail to capture the city, but they wouldn't even shoot an arrow or build a siege mound against Jerusalem. God promised here that they would not even begin a siege. Now listen, it would have been a wonderful promise if God said, oh, well, listen, they're going to lay siege against Jerusalem. It'll be horrible and terrible. And after a 3-year siege, they'll give up and go home. But no, God said, no, they're not even going to begin the siege. Why? Verse 34, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God explained by this phrase why he promised to defend Jerusalem. He would defend it because of the sake of his own glory. You know, sometimes we think that it's our job to defend the glory of God. But you know, it really isn't the case. God is more than able to defend his own glory. So, verse 35. Buckle your seatbelt for this one. Look at it. Verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Pretty fast, isn't it? Simply and powerfully, God destroyed this mighty army in one night. 185,000 died at the hand of the mighty angel of the Lord. against all odds, against every expectation except the expectation of faith, the Assyrian army was turned back without having even shot an arrow into Jerusalem. The unstoppable was stopped, and the undefeated was defeated. By the way, the prophet Hosea made the same prediction in Hosea 1:7. He says, "I will have mercy on the house of Judah and save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, nor by horses or horsemen." By the way, Herodotus, the Greek historian, recorded that in one night, Sennacherib's army camp was infested with mice or rats that destroyed all the arrows and the shield straps of the soldiers. And it could be that this is somewhat of a confused version that Herodotus, the Greek historian, has that really points to maybe God using a great plague to wipe out this army in one night. I don't know how exactly God did it. He sent an angel of the Lord to do the dirty work. But when everybody woke up, all those corpses were dead, of course. This was not difficult for God to do. Listen, in a manner of speaking, it was far harder for the Lord to get the hearts and minds of his people into the right place than it was for him to send an angel to kill 185,000. Some people think that, you know, maybe the angel sent a plague or this or that. We really don't know. But I'm fascinated. God had to send one angel to do this. And you know what? There's a lot of angels in heaven. And this was one night's work for one angel. So what happened? Verse 36. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sherezar struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. Then Ershadan, his son, reigned in his place." Well, first in verse 36, it says that he departed and went away. And isn't that exactly what God said would happen? But he left still full of pride. After this retreat from Judah, Sennacherib commissioned a record which is preserved in the spectacular Annals of Sennacherib, which is seen in the British Museum. It shows how full of pride Sennacherib's heart still was, even if he could not claim that he conquered Jerusalem. Now, one of the most wonderful museums you can ever go to in the world is the British Museum in London. And you'll find many very exciting biblical artifacts there, because the British held sway over that part of the world for a good many years, and they had good archaeologists who know how to find the good things and bring them back to the British Museum in London. Well, anyway, when you find this remarkable record that Sennacherib left, it shows that Sennacherib brags about all of his victories, all this and all that. "I conquered here, I conquered there." You know what he doesn't say, though? He doesn't say that he conquered Jerusalem. He says, "And I received tribute money from Jerusalem. And I conquered here, and I conquered there, and I conquered this." But you see, what he doesn't say really adds to the validity of the biblical record. And then we find in 37 that it came to pass that, well, his sons assassinated him. Now, you should know that between 2 Kings 1936 and 2 Kings 1937, 20 years passed. And perhaps Sennacherib thought that he had escaped the judgment of God, but he didn't. He met the bitter end of death at the end of swords that were held by his own two sons. There's an old Jewish legend, and it's nothing more than a legend. Don't take this seriously. I'm just passing on an old rabbinical legend. It says how it was that Sennacherib's sons came to kill him. It's said that Sennacherib was troubled at how God seemed to bless the Jews so much, and so he tried to find out why. Why does God bless these Jewish people so much? Somebody told him that it was because Abraham loved God so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own son to the Lord. Sennacherib thought, "I'll become even more favored by God. I'll kill both of my sons in sacrifice to the Lord." But his sons became aware of the plot, and they killed Dad before Dad could kill them. Again, don't take that seriously. It's just a rabbinical legend, but it gives us a transition between chapter 19 and chapter 20, where we consider more about the reign of Hezekiah. Okay, so chapter 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, I have to say, chronologically, it seems that the events here in the beginning part of chapter 20 took place before the Assyrian invasion. And we're going to see why, because in a short while, the Assyrian invasion will be mentioned in a future sense. So for whatever reason, the divine historian put this in the record a little bit out of the chronological order, probably because he wanted to present that exciting story of the Assyrian invasion right after the Assyrian successes against the northern kingdom of Israel. Anyway, Hezekiah was sick and near death. We're not told how he became sick. It may have been through something that was obvious to everybody, or it may have been through something only known to God. However Hezekiah became sick, certainly the Lord allowed it. And the prophet Isaiah came to him and he said, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now let me ask you, if you heard that message from God, would that be a kindness to you or would it be a curse? I have to say, I think it's a kindness. God was remarkably kind to Hezekiah, telling him that death was near. You know, not everybody gets to hear that death is near and you've got time to put your house in order. Now, we learned by comparing a few passages together that Hezekiah was 39 years old when he learned that he would die. So what did Hezekiah do? Look at verse 2. "Then he returned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now, I like how it says that he turned his face towards the wall. It shows how serious he was in prayer. He directed his prayer in privacy to God. He didn't want anybody to see him, not even Isaiah the prophet. And so he says there in verse 3, "Remember now, O Lord, what a good boy I am and how righteous I am." Doesn't this prayer sound a little strange in your ears? To our ears, Hezekiah's prayer might sound almost ungodly. In this prayer, his focus is on self-justification and his own merits. It's pretty much as if Hezekiah prayed, "Lord, I've been such a good boy, and you're not being fair to me. Remember what a good boy I am and rescue me." But I want you to understand something. Under the old covenant, this was a valid principle by which somebody could approach God. Passages like Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 show that under the old covenant, blessing and cursing was sent by God on the basis of obedience or disobedience. But under the new covenant, we are blessed on the principle of faith in Jesus Christ. Hezekiah's principle of prayer is not fitting for the Christian today. Nobody should be out teaching seminars on the prayer of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. But we pray today in the name of Jesus, not in the name of who we are or what we have done. And at the end of verse 3, it tells us that Hezekiah wept bitterly. And you say, "Hezekiah, what's wrong for you? Don't you believe in heaven? Don't you want to go be with the Lord?" Again, this reflects something that's different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hezekiah lived under the Old Covenant, and under the Old Covenant, we can say that there was not a confident assurance of the glory in life beyond. When you take a look at the life beyond and resurrection in the Old Covenant, especially up to the time of Hezekiah, it's cloudy. You know, David in the Psalms says things like, "Can I praise you from the grave?" And it's like he's really asking the question, "Can I? I don't know what's beyond in the world after death. Maybe it's there, maybe it's there. I do know that I can praise you now, Lord, so keep my life now." Listen to this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It tells us that life and immortality have come to light through Jesus Christ. Life and immortality. In other words, we know a lot more about eternity under the new covenant than they did under the old covenant. Well, I'm not trying to cover for Hezekiah. I think his attitude was wrong. I think he should have had more confidence in this, because there certainly were glimmers of that hope. He could have read Job, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that I will stand with him on the last day. He could have known and taken seriously such promises as that. But again, I'm just trying to point out that the understanding of this, of the world beyond this one, was a lot more uncertain in the old covenant than it was in the new. So, verse 4, Isaiah is going to bring an answer to Hezekiah's prayer. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, Take a lump of figs. And so they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Well, did you see the mention of the Assyrian invasion? Right, so this is how we know it took place chronologically before the invasion. But the bottom line is right there in verse 6, where God promised Hezekiah, I'll add to your days 15 years. In response to Hezekiah's prayer, God granted him 15 years more. Now I got to say, we really have to say Hezekiah was one of the more successful men of prayer in the Bible. His prayer saved Jerusalem. His prayer added 15 years to his life. I don't know exactly what it was in Hezekiah that made him such a mighty man of prayer, but he's worthy of our imitation. Now, Hezekiah here received a great gift from God. And the great gift from God was knowing that you had 15 years left, but only 15 years. What would it be like for you if God came to you tonight and he said, you know what? You've got 15 years left starting now. Now, at first, you wouldn't think a whole lot about it, right? 15 years seems a long way away. But right about 10 years from now, you'd be thinking about it all the time. As a matter of fact, some commentators I read said that God almost gave this to Hezekiah as a judgment. Can you imagine living those last 5 years? What a shadow, what a cloud over your life. Anyway, I just think it's more complicated than we immediately think. To be told by God, you have 15 years left to live. But anyway, in verse 5, God told him, I've heard your prayer. Again, if he prays, it happens. If he doesn't pray, it doesn't happen. You could say that God gave two gifts to Hezekiah. First, he gave him the gift of an extended life. Second, he gave him the gift of knowing that it would be 15 years. But in verse 6, he promised, I'll defend the city for my own sake. And then in verse 7, he says, take that lump of figs. Apparently, God used a medicinal treatment to bring the healing. It reminds us that God can and often does bring healing through medicinal treatments. And apart from an unusual direction from God, medical treatment should never be rejected in the name of faith. So now, verse 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, This is the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, well, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Well, Hezekiah wanted a sign. What would be the sign that he should go up to the house of the Lord, that he would be healed, that he would have 15 more years? And God said, I'll give you a sign. I'll show you, certainly, by the movement of the shadow on the sundial.
As we are making our way through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, King Solomon is certainly taking center stage. And his crowning achievement was the building of God's holy temple. This magnificent structure is like nothing that has ever been built on the face of the earth. And while Solomon is the most prominent of the kings in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, there are many others highlighted in these books. Some of these kings followed after God, while others led the people into some of the most depraved and wicked times the nation of Israel has ever seen. God used Elijah and Elisha to attempt to call the people back to himself. Each day, Pastor David will share insights from these books that will bring clarity to our own walk with Jesus. We hope you'll join us again here on Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik. You can add today's message to your study library by simply giving us a call at 805-730-1400. Keep in mind, we need today's date to ensure you get the right teaching. Or send us an email. Our email address is radio@enduringword.com. That's radio@enduringword.com. And when you call or email to place an order, please let us know how God is using Enduring Word. It's always a great blessing to hear testimonies of God's work. Use the contact option at enduringword.com. At the website, you'll also find a number of Pastor David's messages for you to download for further study. Enduring Word is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, in Santa Barbara, California. Join us next time, same place, for another edition of Enduring Word.